Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This Easter, we have spent some time really in what is a topical series, looking at a few key verses through the Scripture to look at the Christ that we preach. We began Palm Sunday, we preach Christ crucified. Then we looked at the message, we preach Christ raised. We also have seen that we preach Christ reigning. And that now, this morning, we preach Christ redeeming. He is also going to come back. Last week's message, Christ is returning. All of these things are true. We preach all of these things because this is the truth about Him. There are those who tell us that we don't need Jesus. We don't need rules and we don't need doctrine. We just need Jesus. The question to ask always when you hear that is, which Jesus? And by learning the Christ that we preach, we're looking at what the Word of God and what the apostles have told us about who Jesus is, about what He has done, about what He's accomplished, and about what He's going to do. And there are times when we can see that Christ is reigning and that God is sovereign, and we find peace and comfort in that. There are other times that we very much act like we doubt it, that we're not sure that He's in control. We worry and we doubt and we're filled with fear. There are other times that we faithfully and fully believe that Christ is returning. And that is our hope, and we wish it was today. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's be done with sin. Let's be done with this flesh. Let's be done with the trials of this world. But Jesus told us, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The world He is returning to is the world that He rules and in which He reigns. Well, this morning I want to preach this message. We preach Christ redeeming. If there's a subtitle, it is this: that Jesus is still saving sinners. We look at the world around us. We look at the troubling things in the news. We look at all of the divisiveness. We look at all of the mass shootings and all of the killings and all of the hate and all of the things being spewed about in the world around us. Part of the way, by the way, that you can simply enjoy a little bit of peace sometimes is just as simple as turn that TV off and get off the internet. The world wants to keep us stirred up. This is the goal, to keep us agitated, to keep us fearful. When you stop and think about it, it's really not that bad. But as we look at life and as we look at struggles and as we do face temptation and living in a fallen world, sometimes we simply forget. We simply forget that we were sinners when He saved us. That He is still in the business of saving sinners. And I'm here to tell you this morning, upon the authority of the Word of God, Jesus saves the nastiest sinners out there. Well, really, when you look at sin and our sin compared to the holiness of God, they're all nasty sinners, right? We were. We are. I heard an evangelist one time who said, don't ever call yourself a sinner. Don't even say you're a sinner saved by grace. Say that you're a saint. Jesus identifies you as a saint. Well, Paul identified himself as the chief of sinners under inspiration of the Spirit. We must remember who we are and from where we have come, because there's where God gets the glory, because He saves sinners like us. Now, we fall into a routine, though, and that routine of thinking as we are saved. And as we read what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we then say, okay, He said this by the inspiration of the Spirit, so He is the chief of sinners, so I'm not going to fight Him for the title, because I'm really not that bad of a sinner. I grew up in church, preaching to my dogs on a stump in the backyard by the time I was 3 years old. Well, I went to Bible school. I went to camp, church camp. I went to all of the revival meetings. Wasn't actually born again until I was 9 years old. Say, how wicked of a sinner can you be by the time you're nine? Well, if you want to believe depravity, you don't have to look at a nine-year-old. You don't have to look at a 90-year-old. You don't believe depravity, look at a two-year-old. We're born with this sin nature. We learn as our first word. No. Our first four-letter word is mine. Mine. Give me, it's mine. This is how we are born. And we are born in need of a Savior. And Jesus came to save sinners. But we then get into our mindset that however we were raised, whatever our experience, once we've been redeemed and we share our testimony and we look at the growth and grace that we've experienced and we see now how holy we are and we see how different we are and we praise God that we have different desires and that we walk in righteousness and that we want to do what's right and that we hunger and thirst for God's Word and we want to hear it preached and we want to be held accountable and discipled and we want to live according to the Word of God. And then we look at those awful, terrible, hateful, persecuting sinners in the world and we despise them and just wish that we could just all sentence them to death so that all these sinners would just leave us alone. The lost, are not our enemies. The lost, ourselves included, are the reason Jesus came. We often believe, I think, whether we would verbalize it this way or not, that God would require us to clean ourselves up before we come to Him, so that we could be found acceptable, so that He could extend to us grace. God finds sinners where they are, in their sin. And while they are there, in their sin, He loved them enough to demonstrate that love by sending a Son to die for them. And He reaches to them where they are in their sin, and He gives them a new heart, and He calls them to new life, and He gives them grace, and He gives them faith, and He gives them repentance, and they repent. Amazing! God gives them the gift and they use it. They repent and they believe. They are a new creation in Christ. Their sins are forgiven. They're justified. They're declared right with God. Now they begin that process of sanctification and discipleship, and they look forward to glorification. They worship a Christ who is reigning and ruling and who is returning. And then as we get into the daily drudge of sanctification, we forget Jesus loves sinners. He loves the most awful of sinners. There's no other kind, really, is there? To sin is to commit cosmic treason against God and His holiness. He loves sinners enough to have sent His Son to die to save them. That's the business that He is in. And we are part of that mission as ambassadors, as missionaries, as one sent to go and to preach and to witness. And we need to be preaching and witnessing of a Christ who saves sinners. And some would look and think, well, these sinners are too sinful. These sinners have been turned over. These sinners are committing the unpardonable sin. Let me tell you, you don't know that a sinner has committed the unpardonable sin until they die rejecting Christ. Then you can say with some assurance they've committed the unpardonable sin. But here's the truth. As long as they are living and breathing, we're to be preaching the gospel to them. Because God saves sinful sinners. The other good news for us this morning is that when we look at Jesus who still saves sinners, we have to remember that when we preach the pure and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that pure and glorious gospel attracts the dirtiest sinners. Thank God that through His Spirit, He calls the worst of us to faith in Him. We so often have that hierarchy in our mind. Even as Paul has said, he identifies himself as the chief of sinners. We're glad to let him have the title because we're not nearly as sinful as he was. And we're not nearly as sinful as some of the people that we minister to. We're surely not as sinful as some of the people we're called to preach to and to love. Love them enough to tell them the truth through compassion and tears, not to condone sin. I will tell you, by the way, there is a phrase making the rounds. It's made the round for years in the evangelical church that is not in the Bible. That phrase is, love the sinner, hate the sin. God tells us in His Word that He hates the sin and that He hates the sinner. This is the dangerous message of the gospel, that God has loved His enemies, those who hate Him and those who He hates, those who by nature before regeneration in Ephesians 2 are children of wrath. That was us. By nature, children of wrath. But He extended love to us. He sent the gospel to us. The truth that we see from this message that Jesus is still saving sinners is that He's simply being who He is. He is Jesus. His very name, Yeshua, Joshua, Deliverer. His name means salvation. How's that for God naming people? When the Son was incarnate, the angel came and said to Mary and said to Joseph, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is who he is. Not who he was created to be, but who he was incarnate to be. God from eternity past, infiltrating his creation through the incarnation of his son, who was named Salvation. This is why he came. John the Baptist came to prepare the way. In John chapter 1, we read about it. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, the problem that we face so often in our witnessing is that people are wanting to find a better life. We in America are guilty of preaching a gospel that aids people in the pursuit of happiness. We don't need to help people be happy. We need to point them and teach them from the Scripture how to be holy. Truly, how can you be happy if you're not holy? If you're happy and not holy, you're happy about the wrong things. You're happy about things that are displeasing to God. It's when we walk in holiness and know that we're pleasing Him. It's there that we find not just happiness, but true joy. Because we're following after Christ. We're following after the Savior. Salvation embodied in human flesh. God who has come to save sinners. I want to run through then a list of people that Jesus saved. We're given their conversion accounts in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We're going to look. Some are individuals, some are whole groups of people that hear the gospel, believe the gospel, trust Christ, and are converted. And by looking at these case studies, I want to just drill home this point. Jesus saves sinners. Whatever type you can imagine, male or female, rich or poor, free or slave, whatever their circumstance, religious or pagan, educated or not, Jesus saves sinners. And he gives us an assortment of examples. The first, of course, that came to mind in looking for Jesus saving sinners in Luke 19. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. And he was rich. So Zacchaeus immediately is qualified as the people on this earth that we hate the most. He was a government agent working for the Jerusalem Internal Revenue Service. He was a tax collector, and it wasn't just for Jerusalem. He was collecting taxes for Rome. What is Nero going to do with my tax money? I'm not sending my tax money to Nero. Who knows what he's going to do? He might burn the city down. Zacchaeus! The worst kind of job you could imagine. And he was good at his job because he was rich. He was wealthy because he was lining his own pockets, because he was stealing from people. He's involved in extortion and all sorts of things. But he heard in his town of Jericho, now where Jesus is coming, and he wants to see that Jesus is coming. But he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. We all learned the song in Sunday school probably, didn't you? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. I identified with Zacchaeus my whole life. I was the shortest kid in my class until the 7th grade, and I was the tallest kid for 3 weeks. And then everybody sprouted up past me. I was short. I loved Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus couldn't see over the crowd. He couldn't get view of Jesus coming. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. Climbing a tree just so he can see Jesus as he was passing that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Now imagine this. In the midst of this crowd that's so dense that a short man can't even see Jesus coming. So he climbs up in a tree. Here comes Jesus through the crowd. And Zacchaeus just merely wants to see him. It's just a spectacle. I've heard about this guy. I want to see. He's coming to my town. I've got to see. There are some things when they come to your town, you got to go see it. Jesus was one of them. Zacchaeus gets up in the tree. And in the midst of the crowd, Jesus stops under the tree, looks up, saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today, I must stay at your house. What kind of day is it when Jesus invites himself to lunch with you? A rich man, a tax collector, someone who most of the people around him surely despised as a traitor to the Romans and one of the worst kinds. But Zacchaeus made haste. He came down and received him joyfully. He received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. See, nothing's new under the sun. Jesus had so many followers in this town. There were disciples that were with him. There were women that were taking care of him. There were so many places he could have gone to eat lunch. And where did he decide to go and stop for a visit? With that tax collector, Zacchaeus? With that sinner? And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And you understand, we don't know the discussion. We don't know what kind of invitation Jesus... We don't know what kind of track Jesus used. But as he visited with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus was born again. And we're not told about a prayer that he prayed or a commitment that he made or a hand that he shook. We're told that he immediately stood up and said, "I'm going to do what the law requires. I'm going to give back all that I've stolen, plus some for restitution." You see, the proof of his conversion was that now he was desiring to do good works and to walk in obedience to the Word of God. The immediate sign of his conversion: "I'm going to do what God says to do in His Word, and I'm going to give back what I've stolen. I'm going to give back fourfold. I'm going to give back what the law requires to make restitution." And Jesus' response: "How great to hear him say this in your house. Today salvation has come to this house." Jesus could have kept walking. He didn't have to stop and look at the short little man in the tree that everybody in town hated. This was someone who was despised as a cheat and a thief, as a traitor to the Jews. Jesus could have mocked him. He could have had scorn upon him for stealing from the poor and from the widows. But what did he do? He came into him to fellowship with him. What a picture of salvation it is of itself right there. He says, "You open the door, I'm going to come in. And when you do, what am I going to do? I'm going to sup with you. I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to fellowship with you. I'm going to come in. You're a sinner. And I'm going to leave. And salvation will have come to this house." Jesus came and Zacchaeus believed. Because we're told the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. We also read, as we have in 1 Timothy, about Paul. Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." As we read about Paul's conversion, and we read the testimony that he gives before King Agrippa as he's appealed to Caesar, Agrippa in Acts 26 tells Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Didn't get any more religious than Paul. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul imprisoned them. He cast the vote for them to be put to death. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen. He was enraged against them. Think about this. "I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme," to take Christians and to threaten them and to threaten harm to their families, to their wives, to their husbands, to their children. "If you don't blaspheme Jesus, then I'm going to bring punishment and wrath down upon you." People like this, we think, they need to be taken out and shot. Quit persecuting us. Within Paul's testimony, we have a story similar with Corrie ten Boom and her sister in a Nazi concentration camp. Both of them watching a guard beat another prisoner. Corrie ten Boom weeping hot tears of anger, looking for a utensil, an axe, a shovel, something to go kill the guard, to stop the beating. Her sister Betsy, crying tears of grief and proclaiming what he's doing to beat that other person doesn't demonstrate that he needs to be killed. It demonstrates that he needs to be saved. He saves sinners, even the worst. Even those who do unspeakable things, even those who do things that we probably never, even in our wildest imagination, could fathom that we could do, and yet we were born in the same state of rebellion against God. And don't ever tell yourself that there's something that you couldn't do. But for the grace of God. While thus occupied, Paul goes on, "As I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me in faith.'" This story, for God to show up on the scene like this, to knock everybody off of their animals, to knock them onto the ground, and to speak to Saul and to say, "Okay, Saul, will you ask me into your heart, please?" No, he said, "You've persecuted me, and I'm here to use you to preach the message of forgiveness to the Gentile world. To preach the gospel that you fought tooth and nail. To be your Savior." Jesus really showed up and said, "Paul, you're mine. Now you're going to serve me. You're not going to fight against me any longer." He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Aren't we glad? "But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem." Can you imagine, again, imagine that trip to Damascus. They knew in the church in Damascus that he was coming to arrest them and to harass them and to persecute them. And when he shows up in Damascus, he's preaching the gospel to them. Wait a minute, this does not compute. But here he is, a new creation. He preached to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing to both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." As he thus made his defense, Festus with a loud voice cried out, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." He said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man has done nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not applied to Caesar." Some then say, well, maybe he shouldn't appeal to Caesar. But the truth is that because he did, he was able to be brought before Agrippa and before Felix and before Festus and to proclaim the gospel. The gospel about a Jesus who saves sinners. As we move on from there, we see Jesus has an encounter in John chapter 4. In fact, this is the first person that we see in the book of John that Jesus is involved with who is converted. And it's a Samaritan woman at the well at midday, because she had such a horrible reputation, she couldn't go at the normal time. She had had multiple husbands, had been married and divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, and now is living with a man she's not even married to. Well, we don't want people like that at church. That's where Jesus went. First place in the book of John we're told that he goes. And he stops here. In John 4, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria." And if you want to talk about racial divide, if you want to talk about racial hostility, you don't find anything in the New Testament much worse. You've got Jew and Gentile, but this is a special case. This is Jew and Samaritan. This is absolutely, they don't get along. They simply don't. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is this you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Her response is, "Not only should you not ask me for water, you shouldn't even be talking to me. What are you doing? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke the truth." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He reveals himself to her. She runs back into town and tells everybody in town what happened. Later in the chapter, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Here's a woman who Jesus isn't even supposed to talk to, who has a reputation that meant that no man should have been speaking with her at all. And Jesus stops and saves her. And then sends her back into town as a Samaritan missionary to bring the rest of the town out to hear the gospel and to believe that this Jewish man is the promised Messiah. If we understand and think that our political climate, our racial climate, is as tense as it's ever been, no, it's not. Stop it. The world wants us to believe that, but there's nothing new under the sun. These kinds of stories that you see on the news every day, they happen every day and have since Cain killed Abel. This is the fallen condition of sinful mankind. And that's why Jesus came. If anything, don't let the news depress you. Let it excite you. It means there are plenty of people who need to hear about Jesus. And if you're telling somebody about Jesus and they reject him, move on. There's plenty more. Take a number. You could witness from now until the time Jesus comes back. You will not run out of people to tell the truth about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. They abound. And we shun them. And we hate them. And we hide from them. And we wish bad things would happen to them because they're wicked, evil sinners. And this is exactly where Jesus went and sat down and said, "Let me tell you about the water I could give you. Let me tell you about the change I'm going to bring." In fact, in Acts chapter 8, again, as Christ was preached in Samaria, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Listen, this is the crowd that he gathered for this revival meeting, okay? He's preaching the gospel to people who have unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice. Many who came out who were possessed, others who were paralyzed and lame, he healed them all, and there was great joy in that city. Even the demon-possessed weren't beyond the reach of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also know that Philip preached later in the chapter to the Ethiopian eunuch. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.' So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and asked, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say of this? Of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Faithfully preaching the gospel, and he saves this woman at the well who has a horrible reputation and has done terrible things. Saves a whole group of Samaritans who, of course, to the Jews, are the most horrible people on the planet. And then there's this Ethiopian eunuch who's rich and in charge of the treasury. So he's a rich man who the poor don't want to have anything to do with and despise because he's rich. And he's a eunuch from Ethiopia, which all the Jews hate and despise. And he is a eunuch, which means he's mutilated, so he's not fit to serve in the kingdom of God because of all of the Old Testament laws. So why preach the gospel to him? Why? He's part of a whole pagan system. Why? Because he was reading the word of God, and God sent an evangelist to him to explain it and to preach Jesus, because Jesus saves sinners. We cannot go so far into sin as to disqualify ourselves from the grace of God. It chases us where we are, it finds us where we are, and he saves us where we are, and he changes us, and we're never the same. Aren't you glad he came and got you where you were and didn't wait for you to come to him? And this is the truth of grace. He didn't wait for you to come to him. He pursued you by his Spirit. He chased you. He called out to you. He gave gifts to you. As we come and as we see what he's done, Peter had a crisis. We move on in the book of Acts in chapter 10. And he's asleep on the roof and has a vision and sees all sorts of unclean animals. And God says, "Rise up, kill and eat." And every hunter in America went, "Yee-haw! We can eat any animal. If you can kill it, you can eat it. There's a rule in my house, if you kill it, you got to eat it. Be careful." What was the point? That wasn't even the point, was it? The point was, don't call what God has created unclean. Yes, there are rules to set the people of God apart in the Old Testament. Those ceremonial things Christ came, fulfilled, wiped away. They're done. What did it mean now? It meant that whereas Peter was convinced a Roman centurion surely is unclean, he couldn't go to his house. He couldn't eat dinner with him. If he did anything with him, Jesus told him to carry his pack an extra mile if he insisted. And that was to be the only interaction that you ever wanted to have with a Roman centurion. And now here's Cornelius, who we're told in Acts 10 is a centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, and was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Boy, that's a setup, isn't it? When God sends an angel to a Roman centurion and says, "I'm sending somebody to preach to you. Come on, Peter, you're going to preach to this centurion." He invited them in and lodged them, these men who had come. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." It's amazing. You understand, it's amazing here that Peter even put himself on the same level with Cornelius as a man. There was such animosity that should have been here. And as he talked to them, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with it or go out." I am breaking so many rules here, man-made. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Boy, there's a lesson for the church today. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, "For what reason have you sent for me?" So Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth. He said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Somewhere he should not have been, talking to someone he should not have been talking to. This was completely socially unacceptable, but he was there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because Jesus came to break down every single one of those barriers that we might try to erect between us and other people. In Acts 16, Paul comes sailing from Troas. He said, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day he came to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. A woman meeting with a group of women down by the river, there is no man on the planet that should have time to go deal with that. Here he comes with the gospel. And you realize that God's already saved Lydia, right? He's already saved her, and now there's fellowship in the gospel. Because God saves all sorts of people on the outskirts, not in the main synagogue, in the best church in town, having to meet, for whatever reason, out on the riverbanks with only the women. Well, Paul wasn't there long, and he got in trouble. He and Silas ended up in prison. And while praying and singing hymns to God, the prisoners listening to them, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Imagine this. This is the jailer. He's charged with keeping them. No doubt, if he was any good at his job, he's abusing the prisoners. He's keeping them in line. He's beating them. He's treating them horribly. And as he's doing this, he's hearing their response in the middle of the night. And their response is to be singing praise to God. He knows he's got a house full of religious nuts now. What are these people doing? But then when it comes right down to it, the gospel brings forth that fruit. And he asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. They all heard, they all believed, they were all baptized. And now instead of abusing them, he was treating their wounds. He was nursing them. He was taking care of them. He was providing hospitality, because now he was a new man. Can you imagine? Paul and Silas, falsely accused, thrown in this prison. This unjust jailer ruling over them, probably abusing them. Man, they needed to get on Facebook and start a petition. People ought to say, they don't belong to be in there. Get them out of there. We're going to go storm that prison. We're going to kill that jailer. We're going to come with torches and pitchforks. We're going to get Paul and Silas out of there. Of course, the other instance is when Peter's in jail and the church is gathered to pray for him to be freed, and they prayed and believed so hard that when God freed him, they didn't believe he was out. We're human. This is us. This is how we do it. But here Paul and Silas are in this circumstance. And instead of being hateful and spewing venom and crying out for their rights. Now there was a time Paul demanded his rights as a Roman citizen. He used that citizenship for the advantage of the gospel. But here in this case, they simply sang and lived the truth. And when he came and asked, they preached the gospel to him and to his family. And they believed. We see then that God even saved people from Corinth. Oh my goodness. What a city. You think Las Vegas is Sin City? Let me tell you what. If Corinthians were actually still Corinthians today, you know what we would call them around here, don't you? Austinites. These people were sinful like you would not imagine, to the point that the term Corinthian was a name for a horrible, immoral, despicable person. It's exactly what the word meant. Didn't necessarily mean you actually lived in Corinth. It means you were living like you were from there. And that was not a good thing. Well, in Acts 18, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. When they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from now, and I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Corinthians can be saved and will be saved by Christ. He went on in chapter 19 to Ephesus. To Ephesus, to the epicenter of the worship of Diana. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. He even saved the Ephesians. The gospel continues to spread through the book of Acts. We see Jesus going to Zacchaeus. We see him going to the woman at the well. We see Samaritans saved. We see Paul persecuting the church, coming to Christ. Then we see the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, the Corinthians, the Ephesians. As the gospel spread, it didn't matter where you lived. It didn't matter who you were. It didn't matter what you were. You were sinners who needed a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. What is the application for us today? It's not enough just to say that he saves sinners. It's not just enough to say that this needs to be motivating us to be preaching the gospel to those who need to hear it, because there are people out there who need to be saved. There's also the point that we need to look at ourselves. Are we believing the gospel? Have we been saved? We need to make our calling and election sure. Have we trusted Christ? He's in the business of saving sinners. Have we confessed before him that I am a sinner in need of grace and that my only hope is the work of Christ completed on my behalf? Have we cried out in faith, believing him and trusting him to save us? And he tells us, "If you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Have you called? Have you asked? Have you believed? Have you repented? Have you trusted? The other thing that we learn from all of these conversions, there's not a formula. It's not a track or a prayer or shaking a hand or joining a church or a denomination. It's all about the person of Jesus Christ. Do you trust him? Have you repented of your sin and trusted him to save you? Because he came into the world to save sinners. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 reminds us, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And we are so glad that Paul didn't go on with that list, because most of us can read that list and say, never did any of those. Really? Really? Oh. At the least, we're idolaters. He says, if you lust, you're an adulterer. You're a thief if you've even just stolen a little bit of God's glory and taken it for yourself. And I know, we live in America, we don't have a problem with covetousness in this nation. None of us are covetous. We don't want more than we have. We all have enough. No drunkards, no revilers, no extortioners. Nothing on this list. Well, when you look at our heart, you understand that he says, and he begins with this qualification, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And while he includes the list, understand this list is not comprehensive, but what this list tells us is that we are all unrighteous, and if we remain in that state, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Something has to change. We have to be made righteous. Because he does say, such were some of you, but here's the glory of the gospel. Even if you make the bad list, even if you're on one of these lists of these people that aren't even supposed to ever even been given an opportunity to trust Christ because they're just doomed because God's just turned them over. Even if you're on that list, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. There is a common theme in all of these conversions that we have looked at that I think we need to take note of. In each of these instances, Jesus and the disciples did not wait for the sinners to come to them. They went to the sinners. They were sent to them. They pursued them. They went to preach the gospel. Pursue sinners with the gospel. If you wait for them to come to you, you may never have an opportunity to share your faith. Go to them and preach the gospel. I will close with this word from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When we witness, when we preach, when we proclaim, when we take the good news to lost sinners, we must go with urgency. Because today is the day of salvation. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are. A pastor never knows when that next call will come for who in the congregation or the community needs someone to officiate a service. Because this life is short. But in this short life, and in this life of sin, and in this life of despair, and in this life of seeming hardships, we have this good news. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If today is the day of salvation, then this is the closing question. Have you trusted Him? Have you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ? If so, rejoice. You are secure. If not, trust Him today. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, for reminding us who Jesus is and why He was even sent in the first place. Coming to save His people from their sins. Coming to seek and to save that which is lost. Coming so that Paul might preach that this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We who have believed this morning, thank You for the grace that You've given to us, for not thinking any of us too far gone to be rescued by grace. For any here this morning who have not believed, pursue them by Your Spirit. Water this seed that's been sown and bring the increase of salvation. Father, I pray that You would find us faithful to preach, to live this gospel and to proclaim it, to tell people the good news that You've sent Your Son to seek and save that which is lost. We thank You this morning that Jesus is still saving sinners. We pray these things in His name. Amen.